Well, happy feast.
Happy feast.
I want to thank, obviously, the choir. You looked marvelous. You sounded great. We have been in the choir, Becky and I have, for many years. But, you know, it's just enjoyable. And I knew Dan was going to do a good job of getting the vote out, so to speak. And so it's very just as enjoyable to listen, and you did a very nice job, so thank you for that. I want to thank Mr. Weber, my old friend, for the very kind, very affectionate, little short introduction. No, it's good. He's putting me to work. I want to make a real quick clarification. The teen Bible study that was yesterday was another John Garnett's, my son, so I got asked repeatedly, how did it go? I think it went well. I stuck my head in, but he's the one that did that. We have no imagination in our family when it comes to naming children. We first day of the feast, we met a couple that was sitting in front of us, and we hadn't seen each other or talked to each other. I think my wife and the spouse knew each other 40 years ago. We both had been married 40 years. And I think the husband said, he said, isn't 40 God's number of completeness? And I nodded. My wife mumbled, with you it's 40 years of wandering aimlessly. She didn't say that. She thought it. One last, lest you think this is a two-drink minimum performance. Whenever I speak on Sunday, years and years ago when I was much younger, and I started speaking, and I don't know whether it was Pentecost or the feast, but I was on Sunday. So I called my mom, and she lived in a different city, and I said, Mom, I get to speak at the, I think it was the feast, one of the feasts, and she said, that's wonderful. I said, and it's on a Sunday. My mom said, Sunday, that's wonderful. I knew this Saturday Sabbath thing wasn't going to last. I love you. Hung up, Mom. So whenever I speak on a Sunday, I think of that exchange. Yesterday, Mr. Dunkel and Mr. Kubik spoke on a subject that Mr. Karamidjian and I, well, let's put it this way. We were all looking and peeling back and examining the same onion for the feast in slightly different ways. And because they weren't at our speakers' conference, and as you may know, all the speakers that present, we meet together prior to the feast and we go over our messages and we nuance this scripture. Oh, you're going to use that one. Well, I was going to take this. That's good news. So we try and make sure that there's not a lot of repetitiveness or over-repetitiveness. But Mr. Kubik and Mr. Dunkel weren't at our meeting. And so it was too late to change. But I think maybe we'd like to think when these things occur that God had a hand in it some way, somehow, especially with the announcement that we heard. The ministerial newsletter went out with the information this morning on the Levitts. So Mr. Kubik, obviously back east, they knew about it before we did. Very, very sad. But I think God, I hope, we heard in the prayer that God has a plan. And I think the plan is deeper, broader, and more detailed than we realize. I also want to make before I start, I haven't even started yet, make sure there's a very small plug for the Focus Bible Study. It will be highly interactive. Bring your Bibles. We're going to try and explore this idea of looking at the Feast of Tabernacles through the eyes of Jesus Christ, as Mr. Weber explained. And hopefully we'll all learn together. So I'm going to put a small plug in for that. Brethren, in the last 20 to 30 days, North America has had more than its fair share of disaster, both natural and otherwise. We have earthquakes in Mexico, horrible earthquakes. We've had hurricanes in Texas, Florida, the Gulf States, Puerto Rico. Some count 6 or 7, 3 that were devastating. It caused huge damage, as we all know. Hurricane Nate struck Louisiana and the Gulf States this morning. And we know about the tragedy of tragedies, the horrible loss of life in Las Vegas. Trying to find an answer, when I'll be honest with you, I don't think there is an answer. The answer we don't want. It's evil. None of these events, when they happen, when they occur to us, are new to us. And yet they are. With every hurricane season or every new tragedy, we've seen this story, we've read this book, we've seen this movie before. But somehow it is new to us. Each time they occur, We are shocked, but we're not shocked. It's often the individual details of people's lives during the hurricanes, during the tragedies, the shooting. It's individuals, the people's lives and their individual experiences that touch us the most. Those that were made homeless, those that died saving others, those that survived and how they survived. It boils down to individuals, human beings, people like you and me. And indeed, this is an unfortunate but important backdrop, as Mr. Weber said in the announcements, to this week. And remember, let us always remember prophetically, we will pray for these days. These are the good old days. We will pray when we sat in a covered building in peace and safety. It will get worse, much, much worse. Today, what I'd like to talk to you is about, they almost hit it from me. I'd like to talk to you about cardboard. Not just any cardboard, not just this particular cardboard. I want to talk to you about yours. I want to talk to you today about your cardboard tabernacle and why this life will and does make so much sense after it doesn't seem to make any. With many subjects, just like life, to get to where we're going, as Mr. Dunkel, Mr. Karamidjian, and Mr. Kubik did, we're going to be going down the same road, but we're going to be using different tires. We're all going to wind up at the same place, but we'll be using a different car. The scenery will look a little different. But to get through where we're going today, we're going to need to plow through some seemingly unrelated verses and concepts. It's kind of like, how many of you are not from Southern California? It's kind of like driving through L.A. to get here. Why are we here? Where are we going? And these people are crazy. Well, welcome to our world. The concept of tabernacles, if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, I'm always struck by its original intention. And what I don't mean to do is to take you back into your world that you inhabit day by day, but unfortunately, we got to go through it to get to where we're going. So Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 39, the very end. My eyes are getting adjusted to the podium here. Oh. 39. Here we go. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, and you shall keep the feast of the Eternal for 7 days. And on the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches, palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord for your God for 7 days. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. They shall be called Hilton, Roadway, Bed and... No, I'm kidding. Airbnb. Verse 43. Here's the kicker. All that is said for this final set of words. That, so that, in order for... that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. The basic understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles is to quote, that you may remember that you know when Moses spoke to Israel, that I made them dwell in booths, tabernacles, skene in the Greek, mishkan in the Hebrew. It's a very specific thing. It goes by many words. That's what we're supposed to remember. That's why, or one of the whys, we are here. But if that were the only reason, you'd be Jewish. If you were here just for the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23, you would be Jewish. But there's more, much more. Levitical typology reminds us, indeed, that there's something besides living in this sukkah for a week. Y'all are living, this is a type of sukkah, a tabernacle. There's more. And it pictures Christ's kingdom for 1,000 years of relative peace and future harmony. But its Levitical typology is in the desert, in tents, in Israel. I want you, for the time that we have together, to remind you of another aspect of it. In fact, you've been reminded of it for the last 36 hours. We're going to be reminded one more time. So Jesus had a very interesting phrase that we'll borrow. He says, in relation to these verses in Leviticus, "What shall I liken it? To what shall we liken this week?" Well, we're going to explore that. What shall we liken this wandering, this feast of tents? We'd call it the feast of Coleman tents, or feast of, being forward it, REI tents. This feast of temporary dwellings. What should be likened? What's interesting, when we think of tents today, we think of this waterproofed, bulletproof Kevlar. It's got lights inside. It may have different rooms. It may include air mattresses. That's not what they're talking about in Leviticus. They're talking about temporary dwellings, skins of animals, maybe cloth. Who knows? We have no idea. We can guess. We can read. But the point is, they were temporary. I'd like you to think of this, something off the wall, everyday part of life, cardboard. It's meant for a season, meant for a time. No one puts anything of value in cardboard. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to start here. Mr. Kubik ended here. And as I was squirming in my seat, wondering when I saw his title, what verses he was going to, I said, he won't hit 2 Corinthians. And he didn't for about 50 minutes. And then my wife turned to me. She said, "We okay verse-wise?" I said, "We're good. We're good." And boo. But we're going to take it in context. Most of the speakers that you hear this week are known as expositional speakers, which means they will take a theme. They do a lot more work than I do. I'm relatively lazy. They will take a theme and they will assemble, with a lot of work, a lot of research, different verses that combine to that central theme. I don't. I do exegetical. I pick a spot, see if it fits in context, look at extra context, and then I dig. I don't move around. I'm lazy. But it's different. We do the same thing. We just do it different ways. But as we read these verses, what I'd like you to look at, where Paul, in 2 Corinthians, where he addresses a very cosmopolitan church. We have two of his letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. They think there may have been 6 all told. Corinth was a major trade route. But as you read this, it is a very educated, a very, I won't say worldly, but very aware group of people. And the words and the themes that he uses are near poetic language. They're symbolic things of darkness and light, living and life, death and dying, veiled and unveiled and revealed, the glory here, the glory in the future, decaying and renewing, temporal and eternal. And if you miss these contrasts, if you miss the words he uses, you'll miss the depths of his point. But you're a bright group of people. You're here. You understand God's law and the necessity of the importance of these days. So while we read this, look at the words and phrasings that Paul uses, the ideals, the contrast, the standards, what he's trying to get across. The commentaries, many of them feel these terms in this section of 2 Corinthians indeed speaks to a time that Paul may have had in his mind when he was writing it, of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Holy Days. So let's begin. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," referring to prior verses of the covenant, "we have received mercy. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, that's a mouthful right there, but at the outset, notice the phrasings he uses. We don't lose heart. He'll repeat that phrase later. "We've renounced hidden things of shame, craftiness, things that are dark, deceitful." He uses another word, manifestation, of what? The truth. So some things are hidden. Some things need to be made manifest, aware. They need to be revealed to everyone's conscience. But even if our gospel, verse 3, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, seemingly a little complex, but he uses these contrasting themes. What's interesting is the word light and glory is repeated over and over and over again. If you show up for the focused study tomorrow, you're going to see where that has tabernacle themes. The glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ has Old Testament references. And Paul knew this, of course. He says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is what they're to be manifest. The God of the age has blinded people. He says, we have truth. We are to manifest that truth. We do not practice craftiness or deceitfulness. We don't lie much. We don't steal much. We try and live very, very differently. It's good versus dark. Good versus evil. But there's a problem, and there's a huge problem, and Paul references it in the next verse. He says, but, however, we have this treasure in clay jars, earthen vessels, cardboard boxes, very temporary things. We have this treasure in this. What treasure? He says, it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all that that means, that this means today, this means this week, the truth that you have inside you is the treasure. Unfortunately, Paul says it's in earthen vessels. He didn't say gold jars. He didn't say vaults of steel. He says it is clay pots. It's like a dwelling. Now, if you had something very valuable, a gold bracelet or something of value to you, would you put it in a clay pot in the backyard? There are people who do that, I know that, and there's stories of them every once in a while. They dig up something in someone's backyard, and it's treasure. That's probably not a real good idea because somebody else will dig it up. We have in our sukkah, our place where we're staying, there's a safe. What's funny, it's a steel safe, it's very heavy. It's bolted to a piece of wood shelf. I thought, someone didn't think this through. They could just cut the shelf out and haul off. They'd get a hernia lifting this little safe, but they'd still have to get into the safe. We call it the sukkah safe. Now, the problem is, I don't have anything that valuable to put in it, but I can't even get into the thing. But we put valuables in safe places, very safe places, safety deposit boxes. You may have a safe at home. We put them away to protect them. But God didn't do that. God took something that normally we wouldn't do. And Paul reminds us of us. He put this truth in us. And this truth in us, we are, as we heard this morning, we are the tabernacle. God, it took a very, very big risk, did he not? Of all the things, would you do this? Would you trust you with the truth? Would you trust you with the truth of the gospel? I would trust you. I wouldn't trust me. I lie. I steal. I cheat. And those are my good points. Ask my wife. People are human. God places this light of the gospel, this truth that you hold in your hearts, in very temporary vessels. We are imperfect, very imperfect. Forgiven, repented, yes. Imperfect, we remain. So let's read 7b. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So that's the reason. God does it to show people. And the people he's trying to show, it's rather interesting, because I think it's us. He's trying to show us that this treasure that we have in these cardboard boxes, these clay jars, these earthen vessels that we have, are to let God shine forth. Who does it also show? It shows us that he has trusted us and given us this great wealth. And we're aware of that. And that is why we're ever mindful of it. Paul says there's another problem. He gives us a horrible reminder. We got that reminder in the announcements. He says, verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Let's just read his poetry. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Anybody ever feel like that? Maybe a lot like that? Some people do. Many of us have known each other. I guess it has been 42 years. Wow. Many of us have known each other 50 years. Many of us have known each other just 3 or 4 days. But those of us who are known of each other, we know that we have indeed together, separately, individually, horrible tragedies. Again, we could not have had a better reminder than the death of the Levitts. The lost spouses in this room through disease, accident, divorce. Many have lost children, friends, parents. The reversal of careers, life plans destroyed, upended for seeming no reason. Many have had, do have, cancer and other diseases. That's why we have an anointing room. People want to be anointed for this disease. Many people have this. Many people have overcome it. Many people still have it. Some have addictions, depressions, horrible depressions. A life of persecution, possibly. A life of misunderstanding. If you don't know what I'm talking about, the person next to you does. We all, at some time in our life, are faced with these things. The stories that many of you have, and because we've known each other for so long, many of us, we've shared our stories one with another. But they are unique to you, predominantly, because it's you. No two are really the same, and yet, in many ways, they are very similar. And yet, through all this persecution, Paul uses some phrasing in the Greek, we won't go into it. He says, I am boxed in. We would say, I'm cornered, hunted down like a rat, with no way of escape. And yet, he says, there is a way of escape. I feel there is no light, but there is light. And Paul indeed uses his own life in the book of 2 Corinthians and the tragedies that he sees, the personal afflictions he has, the thorns in the flesh that he refers to. He talks about it firsthand. Events in life that seemingly would almost crush us, yet we moved through it. Somehow, some way, we moved through it. And you and I are here. But the question may remain, as Paul states, why did these things happen? Why? Why to us? We're supposed to be immune from this, I thought. When we do baptism counseling, it's always a wonderful time to sit with someone, especially a young person, to go through baptism counseling. All the ministry knows that we try and explain to them in one way or another that, let me explain to you how this is going to work. When you get baptized, you will now come out of the water as a brand new person with a great big target on your back. You weren't worth going after, but now the God of this age, you're a target. However, the good news is, God is going to give you the down payment and earnest of His Spirit. You have the protection of God. And yet, these things still happen to us. Of all people, wouldn't you think logic would dictate that we would be immune from the world's problems? It just doesn't work like that. We have suffered the same diseases, the same tragedies. Our ministry is not immune from fatal car accidents. No one is immune. But God does indeed give us protection. And each and every one of us, I guarantee you in this room, has an example of where you or a family member or someone you know was miraculously protected. The question remains, and we will hear often about people and their tragedies, you just don't understand, do you? The answer is no. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't understand. As much as I try and as much as you may try, we may not be able to. No one understands except God and Jesus Christ, especially Christ. Paul goes on in verse 10. He says, although these things happen to us, he says in verse 10, we always carrying about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So while he tells us we have this truth in clay vessels, that God's light should manifest through us, we are reminded that Christ went through this as well. It's an imitation. We replicate. We are to live the life as Christ did. We practice in this church as best as we possibly can. What would Jesus do? And what did Jesus do? What days, what ideas and concepts did he observe? How did he live his life? By what standard? He says, verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the death is working in us, but life in you. We're all in this room dying. The young people don't want to hear that. I didn't want to hear it when I was 18. But that's exactly what's happening. And there's a reason. There's always reasons. And that is what we need to understand. When we're baptized, we literally picture Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 5, 6, and 7. So it's this imitation, this reliance, not a false imitation, a reliance on the life of Christ. Verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. There's that concept again. It tells us what the end game is. Though we are dying, we will live through the resurrection. Isn't it interesting that the fall holy days happen so quickly? We have Pentecost, and then we have this season of no holy days. Then we have trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, the eighth day. Boom, 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 boom. All in the seventh month. It all happens very quickly, and it will happen quickly. And that is the end game, that we will one day be resurrected through this life, but we suffer nonetheless. We suffer. Yes, there will be great times. There will be wonderful times, like the Feast of Tabernacles. Y'all look like you're having a good time. Are you having a good time? Many of us sacrificed to be here. So it's very precious for many of those people to be in these chairs. And we are all glad we are all here together. When we see this new life that we have, we are still trapped, even with God's Spirit, the life that we have. And so in verse 16, Paul concludes this section and says, therefore, because of what's been written before, he says, therefore, he repeats the phrase, we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man or woman, child, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It is difficult to comprehend. Light affliction? I will disagree. Mr. Kubik was, a little bit more positive than I can be. I'm a cynic. Light affliction? You've got to be kidding. The stories that some people have told, light affliction? But on a relative basis, it's like investing, you use stockbrokers, I'm a financial advisor, it's like investing $5 and getting back $5 billion. This life is a good, safe bet. Experience, endeavor. Because of what will happen, because we are working for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are cardboard. They are temporary. They will not last, the things we see. There is nothing, I'm going to take a stab, there is nothing in this room, except maybe the rocks to build this building, that are over 120 years old. There's no one here that has a memory that goes that far back. Those that did are dust. The things that we see, I think this is one of the most fascinating verses. It says the things which are seen, we don't look at those. We look at the things that are not seen. That's interesting. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they are forever and forever and ever. The one thing we can see, when you look at this old tired piece of cardboard, and I look at you, some better looking pieces of cardboard, we can't see the treasure inside, can we? Not unless it's acted upon. The treasure inside, we can't see. We can't see God the Father in heaven. We can't. But that is what we believe in, and that is what we hope for. That requires a lot of good faith. We look, we envision, we hope and pray and trust in things we cannot see. Again, that is faith. But I believe that God has given you and me trials in this life, both for this life and for the next life. These experiences that we have are pre-resurrection experiences, pre-tabernacle experiences, allow us uniquely to be prepared uniquely for the next world. I'm not talking about being specifically trained to be priests and kings. I want to look at it from another angle of the onion. Chapter 5. Again, as we read the rest of these verses, think of the typology, the phrasing that Paul uses. He takes great care in the words that he uses. In fact, he's going to use a word for dwelling in at least three or four different ways. He'll use three or four different words, but one you will recognize immediately that sets the tone. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, this tabernacle, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing, this new tabernacle, this new dwelling, is God, and also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." That sums it up in essence. The tabernacle that we have now, which we picture during this Feast of Tabernacles, and the tabernacle that we will assume and be given from God in the resurrection, is a continuation of the same person who you are. I believe, brethren, we may not look exactly like we do now in the resurrection, but I think we will recognize each other. I think we will know each other. Is it important that the life you live here is to be forgotten in the next life? All the memories? Does God want to wipe out your memory and start all over with someone brand new in spirit form? Well, that won't be you at all. It will be a new character with the profound understanding of having been on earth. I think there's a reason why. God does not make us somebody different and completely opposed to who we are. In thinking, yes. In the tabernacle it will be given, yes. But I think we will retain memories, and there's a very good reason why. Paul does. Paul reminds himself in his earthly life. I think there's a very good reason. The terms for dwelling that he uses here, this tabernacle, this dwelling, this house, seems to us such a long time. In fact, if you read the rest of this verse, which we will do now, these verses, he says, verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. The next waking moment the Levites have will be in the kingdom. They will be with God. They will be in a new body. They will know that God has delivered them. I believe that. God, I do not believe, will wipe out our memory. It won't be you. There won't be any vestige of you. To have no remembrance, I think that's a false hope. I want to remember this life. All the good things, and I'll give you some reasons why we should remember some of the not so good things. Because God has delivered from those things. Now, we're going to still dig in the same section, but we're going to start at the beginning of the book. Turn with me, if you would, to the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Paul starts out his book where we need to end. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, and all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here it comes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you will also partake of the consolation. Now, there's some big words there. Consolation, the comforting. He mentions the comforting 5 or 6 times in the consolation. Let's not use the word consolation. Let's use the word consoling. Right now, the Levitt family, those that are left of that family, need 2 things. Exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. They need comfort. They need consolation. They need comfort, and they need consolation. And that is important, and that is what Paul gives us. Did you ever think that when we enter the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, in earnest, that the many that survive the tribulation and live into the kingdom, what kind of shape are they going to be in? They're going to be really happy people. They have just survived the tribulation physically. They're going to be a mess. The world is going to be a mess. God's righteous will survive it. But we carry in us something that they need. We have the understanding of some tragedy, but also of blessings. And this is what we comfort people with, is the understanding that God will see them through. If our estimates are correct, there will be millions of people left after the tribulation, and they will be scattered all over the earth. There may be, we don't know, millions more born during the millennium. Yes, there will be peace. The human beings will be human beings. God's righteous will not be human, but they will have the retention of the memory and the understanding of what life is like. It is the 8th day that pictures completeness and utter perfection when God is reunited with man, and we will hear about that. But who will speak to these people of consolation and comforting? I think you know who. Surely it is Christ who says that he understands what a suffering human being endures. Though we died for no one, and he did, we too will be able to say to others words of comfort and of experience. We will be able to relate. And that is the power of Christ coming in human form. Who will God in Jesus Christ use? The man or woman, ordained or not, who has been utterly blessed, seemingly without major trials, adversity, without seemingly any setbacks in their life? Or will God use the man or woman who has suffered, sometimes relentlessly, often tragically, who has triumphed and remained faithful? Who would you use if you were God? It's pretty obvious. The tested and the tried. E.W. Tozer wrote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply, and that God never uses anyone greatly until he tests them deeply." We look at the patriarchs, very imperfect, tested severely. You indeed are being trained now, but I think in a way we may not appreciate or understand. We are experiencing now, by one factor alone, your life, your very special and unique life. The life you lead, with all its successes and some of its disappointments, are governed by God's Spirit and law. But you will have something. You will have something that is needed in the kingdom of God in the millennium. Sympathy is a wonderful thing. Empathy says you've been there. Empathy says, I truly understand. Sympathy, when there is tragedy, sympathy says, this disease you have, it's something I think that's treatable. Empathy says, I know what it's like. I too had it. I suffered. Sympathy says, yes, losing a loved one takes time to get through. Pray that God gives you peace. Empathy says, I understand. I lost someone very close. I'll help. Sympathy says, you're human. Cardboard. Stuff happens. Deal with it. Empathy says, I was once cardboard. I believe that God puts people in our path for us to help them. Specifically because I believe, and I think you know, that we can relate to. God indeed wants battle-hardened individuals, not soft, untouched people. He wants repentant, but people may still be troubled. They may remain besieged. What of them? The righteous usually ask that question. What about the imperfect, the not so perfect? That's what the righteous say. Will they be in the kingdom? Will they be there? Well, I have 17 points to give to you. I'm kidding. I have one. What of this person, you or me, where we are not utterly triumphant? This story is based on Matthew 18. You may have heard it. There once was a king who, upon visiting his prison, a dungeon, toured the men who lay shackled, calling out to him that they were imprisoned wrongly, falsely accused. They were innocent, they claimed. Then there was one man with manacles at his throat, his arms, and his ankles. He was very quiet. "Why are you here?" said the king. He said, "I stole. I am a thief. I belong here." "Guards! Guards!" said the king. "Call the guards." The guards came. "Yes, your majesty, what is it?" He said, "Guards, remove this man. Remove this man here. This thief. How can you allow this admittedly wicked man among all these righteous and good people? Release him." The kingdom is a time for peace. It is also a time for kindness and understanding. It's of forgiveness. It's of people who have been forgiven. God will use those whose heart he and Jesus Christ know full well. Those that understand what it is like to be human, to be temporary, as these days picture, and on into the future. Those that know him and his glorious plan for them. May you have a happy feast.